All right, good morning. It's 9:35, so we'll start. A little disconcerting being up here in the dark. But we are going to throw up a map, and I do want us to be able to, hopefully we can read it. It'll be clear enough. I had to take a picture of it. I'll explain when I get there. With my phone, and then try to do this. The extent of all of my technological skills put into play with this. So. Let's open with a word of prayer, and we'll get into it. Heavenly Father, thank you for another Lord's Day. And many of us come weary, and we are longing for rest in our souls, in our bodies. And we pray this will be a day of rest. It will also be a day in which we rejoice in you and remember what you've done for us in Christ. We pray that you'll be with us even in the Sunday school hour, again, you'll deepen and strengthen our understanding of the Scriptures, our appreciation, just by getting kind of brief overviews of even the geography that is mentioned on almost every page of your Word. We pray, help us and glorify yourself even through this Sunday school hour. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, the historical geography of the Bible. We haven't, it's been a couple of weeks since we've done this. Feels like a lot more. But really what we're going to do today, we kind of gave an overview of why studying the historical geography of the Bible is a worthwhile endeavor, and I hope that I've been able to illustrate already, and we'll illustrate a little bit more today, although some of the place names and things that we'll talk about today are quite familiar, and so I don't think I need to go to a bunch of passages to show you what all of these mean, but we'll look at a few passages as well. And then we actually looked at started with the climate of Israel, and how there's actually quite a lot of information on the climate in the Bible, and how it helps us to understand and appreciate it, because climate is an aspect of geography. But really, today we're going to get into kind of geography proper, and what I was kind of hoping today we could just do all of the sort of natural geography, so the actual physical geography of the land. I don't think we're going to quite get through all of it, because I'll probably stop and have to tell some stories in the middle of it. The physical geography of the land is what we're going to talk about today, and then maybe some next week, and then the week after, get into the political geography and sort of how it changed, and so look at some important trade routes, things like that, but particularly the interplay of Israel and the nations throughout the Scriptures, and again, hopefully this will help us to picture things a little bit more. I was reading the passage that we're going to read in Jeremiah 41 today, and again, quite a few geographic references there, and once you actually, I won't bring all this out because I'm not preaching the text today, but understanding kind of where the locations of some of these cities are really helps you understand what's going on in the passage. And again, this was all stuff that Jeremiah could just assume that his readers knew and understood, but we don't, because at that point Jerusalem's been destroyed, kind of the capital of this province of the Babylonian Empire now moves, and so we're reading about some of these other place names. But there's if you even notice. I'm really getting off topic here. But if you notice last week in Jeremiah 40, there was a reference to Ramah. That's Ramah. And it's interesting because that's one of the only times in the Old Testament Ramah is mentioned, at least in historical context. It's also mentioned, does anyone remember where else it's mentioned?
When all the babies are killed. Weeping in Ramah.
Yeah. So the prophecy of you know, Rachel weeping over her children, and the voice of lamentation is heard in Ramah, and then Matthew actually brings that across and says, you know, the slaughter of the infants in or the children, the sons in Bethlehem is a fulfillment of that prophecy. And it's interesting when you trace all that through. There's even kind of more intricate ties there, because that is the location where the exiles were gathered before they were sent to Babylon. And the way that Matthew uses that prophecy, actually, you know, that's when Christ leaves and he goes down to Egypt, and it's really the scenes of exile there as well. There's a lot of depth, but all of that is just kind of buried in the geographic detail that we don't often appreciate. All right, physical geography of Israel, an overview. A land flowing with milk and honey. Yeah. A lot of times when you think of it, or at least when I think of Israel, maybe not quite this barren. I mean, this is in the wilderness of Judea. But a lot of times it is kind of a barren looking place when you try to think of it. This is a little bit of a transition from our last one, but you see that land, or that phrase all the time in Scripture, the promised land is described as a land flowing with milk and honey. How are we to understand that? Because it's quite arid. It's very like this area. I got messed up with some of that. We'll just do that. I think that the video that you guys watched while I was gone, he made some sort of reference to this. But there are some people who think that might be a broad geographic distinction. That the land of milk, perhaps could refer to the area south and east, which we looked at. Remember, it gets lesser rainfall, these red and orange, that's lesser rainfall. Which is not good for agriculture, but is actually very suitable for grazing herds and flocks, so primarily sheep and goats. We normally think of cows when we think of milk. They did milk cows somewhat. There's only a couple references to that in the Old Testament. The passage that was preached on at the quarterly about the Philistines bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel. There's a reference there to them putting it in a cart drawn by two milk cows. So actually for milk, but they had young. Obviously, and that's kind of the whole point. They said if they go away from their young, which is what they would not naturally do, then that means that God is in control of all of this. He's the one that was doing all the destruction, and that's the cause. And now they're getting rid of that. But really, when we think of milk in the Old Testament, and you think of goat milk. And how many of you like goat milk? How many of you have ever had goat milk? Had goat cheese, right? Yeah, but we always think in terms of dairy, of cows, when you think of milk. But that's a very American, kind of Western European kind of thing. In most of the world, milk comes from goats. And actually, most meat comes from goats. Most consumed red meat in the world still today is goat. How many of you have ever eaten goat? Yeah, no. So, very different world. I haven't eaten goat. I need to try goat sometime. I think it's increasing in popularity now. So, land of milk, land of honey, north and west, where there's greater rainfall, and so suitable for growing crops, and then especially fruit. That's what's going to produce honey, obviously, because it's going to attract bees, and then the bees are going to make the honey in their honeycombs. Now, I wouldn't press that too far and say that's what was intended as this distinction, but it was really to a much greater degree than Egypt, and then particularly the 40 years of wilderness wandering of the children of Israel. The land, the promised land, was relatively fertile. Again, it's part of that fertile crescent. And so if the children of Israel kept God's covenant, it would be a land flowing with milk and honey, because God would grant the rain that would enable the agriculture and enable the feeding of the crops, or feeding of the herds, and all of that. So we do have to think of it as a fairly fertile place, even if we don't normally think of it that way. Size of Israel, so again, some of just the physical geography, just to give you a little bit of perspective. Israel's about the size of the state of New Jersey, so it's not that big. Especially I think in terms of California, you could fit several Israels in California compared to the United States. So it's about 263 miles long. At its widest, it's about 71 miles wide, but at its narrowest points, it's only about 9 miles wide. And obviously still today that's the modern state of Israel, which doesn't perfectly correspond with the biblical land, but just to give you an idea. So it's quite small, but despite its small size, it is a land of contrast. It has quite a bit of geographic variety. And even just as you can see from this relief map, I like relief maps and even ones that are almost kind of more 3D than just the lines, because it does give you a helpful idea of the topography. This is looking kind of from the southwest. Just to give you an idea of this geographic variety, the Dead Sea is 1,300 feet below sea level. That's the surface of the Dead Sea. It's the lowest spot in the entire world, which is significant for understanding the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea itself, at its deepest part, which is kind of up toward the northern end of the Dead Sea, is itself about 1,300 feet. So you think, man, that's 2,600 feet below sea level is the bottom of the Dead Sea at its deepest point. So you go from 1,300 feet below sea level although it might have been a little bit higher back in biblical times because it's losing water quite rapidly. Jerusalem is about 2,400 feet above sea level. Now, Jerusalem is not the highest point in the Promised Land. That's Mount Hermon, which is much higher. I think about 7,000 or 8,000 feet above sea level. But they're only 14 miles apart. And so you can see this really dramatic, and 14 miles the difference between these two places, you know, 3,700 feet difference in elevation. And you can see it's kind of a rugged land, which influences a lot of what we're looking at, especially the locations of cities, the locations of trade routes throughout Israel, which all come to play, especially in the history of the Old Testament. Here's another kind of topographical map. I like this one because it gives a cross-section. I like cross-sections for showing topography because it kind of gives you an idea. But if you take kind of that sliver out right there in kind of the middle, that's kind of going through where Jerusalem is. You go from, of course, the sea level, from the sea, and then there's kind of plain, and then some foothills, and then bigger hills or mountains. The distinction between hill and mountain, I always thought that was something that was kind of clearly determined. It's not. It's just regional, whether you call something a hill or a mountain. And so, you know, you can be in some places where there's not a whole lot of mountains and they call something a mountain and it's not. I remember my science teacher in high school, her husband had lived his entire life in Florida. He had never even left the state. And Florida, the highest natural point in Florida, was just a couple of miles from my house, and it's just a hill. It was nothing very impressive at all. But so they finally took a trip, and they were in Arkansas, I think. They were just starting to get into some of those foothills of the Ozarks. And they came upon a pretty decent sized hill, but he thought it was a mountain. And so he parks the car, and they could run up this hill, but he thought it was a mountain. He gets to the top and got a nosebleed. It's just a pitiful little hill. So sometimes, you know, really, this is called the hill country a lot of times in the Bible, either the hill country of Judah or the hill country of Ephraim. They really are mountains. I mean, you think kind of the same kind of mountains that we have around here. But you can see it goes up pretty sharply. And again, this is a distance of only, you know, 80, 90 miles that you're looking at. And so it goes up and then drops sharply into the Rift Valley and then climbs again to a plateau on the east side of the Jordan River. And it's high. You can see it's almost as high as some of those hills there in Judah. Well, you think, put a mountain on top of that plateau, and you're going to get quite a bit higher than all of this, which, you know, you read the end of Deuteronomy. Where are the children of Israel at the end of Deuteronomy? Okay, yeah, they're on the east side of the Jordan in the land of Moab, which actually would be, yeah, right here. And they're getting ready to cross. Of course, they're going to cross into Jericho. But where does God send Moses? Onto a mountain. Remember the name of the mountain? Oh, wow. Mount Nebo. That's all right. Which is close by there. And it's quite a high mountain. So you get that up there and you really could see the entirety of the Promised Land. You can see all the way to the Mediterranean Sea. No problem. You're going to be able to see. Get an impressive vista. But yeah, so the plateau on the east side of the Jordan River is really, it's quite high all along there. And it's just cut. We'll look at this in a second again. But it's cut into little sections, almost kind of even sections by some of these rivers or some of our wadis, but they formed these canyons down into the Rift Valley itself. We'll be looking at all this in more detail. But I always find these cross sections helpful. I remember when I was teaching geography, I had my students try to do what they assumed would be a cross section of the United States. If you cut it kind of right in the middle of the country, what would that look like? Just help me. It's, I don't know, it's relevant, but it's fine. So, okay, start with the West Coast. Well, okay, I guess if you guys are looking. Yeah, start with the West Coast. What's going to happen from the Pacific? Okay, well, you're gonna first come up over the coastal mountains. So you think kind of middle of the country. Then the Sierra Nevada, right? And then you're going to come across desert plains, but it's going to rise, you know, in elevation. Then, of course, the Rockies. And then it's going to kind of lower, and there's some more plains, and then, you know, some hill country in through Tennessee, Kentucky, that area. And then you've got The Appalachians, there you go. And then it's going to level out a little bit to the sea. Well, good. You're much more informed than the average American when it comes to the geography of your country. Interesting cross-section. I just think it's helpful to sort of visualize this whenever you're thinking, and we're going to do that. So major topographic regions, I'll just kind of list these for you. And then we're going to look at some major geographic regions. So from east to west, and I think that's probably about all we're going to be able to do today, east to west, that's the cross-section that we just kind of looked at, or west to east, actually, west to east. And then probably next week we'll just look, hopefully fairly briefly, kind of north to south, so those regions, Galilee and then Israel, Judah, and then the Sinai. From west to east, four main topographic regions, the coastal plains. So pretty much along most of Israel, it's just those plains. And you can see this is one that gives a relief map and shows elevation in different colors. So this is lower. And, with the exception maybe up here of Mount Carmel, but then you see all of this, and then that's where Israel kind of stops at the beginning of Tyre and Sidon there. But it's coastal plains. And then you get into the central mountains, and they really are mountains, even though they're often called hills in the scriptures. And then, of course, there's the Jordan Valley, the Rift Valley, and then the Transjordan Plateau is what it's called. Transjordan, of course, assumes that you're standing on Israel's side of the Jordan. You're standing on the west side of the Jordan, and you're looking across the Jordan to that plateau. But I'm going to leave this map up. I don't know how well you can really read this. This one I feel a little bit guilty about because this is copyrighted material, but I couldn't find another map that really did good. This is from the ESV Bible Atlas, which is a really good atlas, and it came with a CD that has all of the maps, every single map except for like five or six, and this is one of them for some reason. So it's got hundreds of maps that you can look at. So I just assumed that was a mistake on their part, and they really wanted to give me this map. So I just took a picture of it with my phone and then cropped it and got it here. You can read at least the major regions, but this is just a really helpful map, and I couldn't find another one quite like it, so I decided to do that. Forgive me if I've offended you in some way, violated any laws. But I was going with the spirit of the law instead of the letter of the law.
There's the Fair Use Act, so...
Okay, there you go. I'm not going to sell this material. I'm not going to post it anywhere. Yeah, this is only one map out of a whole big book. Yeah. So. All right, so let's look at some of these major, that was kind of the topographic regions, so the plains, the central hills, then the Rift Valley, and then the Transjordanian Plateau. These are geographic regions that we're going to go through right now. And again, I list these because most, if not all, of these are mentioned in the Bible, and some of them, like Sharon, like the Shephelah, you might not know right off the top of your head. So this will give you a brief overview, and hopefully you can remember some of them. The Mediterranean coast, really, and we made this point before, along the coast of Israel, there's really no real natural harbors. And as a result, we don't read too much about seafaring, too much about shipping, in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. Solomon did a little bit. He actually, though, put his port down on the Red Sea, so way down at the very bottom of his land. One of the kings of its, was it Hezekiah? Sorry, I shouldn't be doing this off the top of my head, but we read one kind of mention in the Book of Kings about him putting together a fleet of ships, but then they're wrecked, they're destroyed. It just, again, in God's providence, he didn't intend for his people to be, seafaring. Probably would have increased their idolatry quite a bit, having done that. In the New Testament, there was a little bit going on. Of course, Israel was part of the Roman Empire by that point, and Herod, who was really quite the builder, he actually created, and it's not on this map, Caesarea, I think it's right around Acco, but Caesarea, not Caesarea Philippi, Caesarea Philippi was up here in kind of the northern region. There were a whole bunch of Caesareas, because everyone who founded a city wanted to name it after Caesar Augustus and get some brownie points with them. So there were Caesareas all over the Roman world at that time. But Caesarea, to distinguish it from Caesarea Philippi, Caesarea Maritima, so on the coast, on the water, and built an artificial harbor. I mean, it took forever, and it must have been incredibly expensive to do so. He built, you know, just by building out a breakwater and then creating and then dredging out, making a deep harbor along there, so that really then became kind of the gateway to Israel for much of the Roman world, because he did a lot of seafaring as well. But Old Testament Israel, we don't read hardly anything about that. Tyre and Sidon and the Phoenicians were much more involved in shipping and seafaring. But really, along the Mediterranean coast of Israel, there are three areas. There's Sharon, and you can see Sharon on this map. So it's kind of this, kind of comes down to Joppa about there, from Mount Carmel to Joppa. Sharon is, again, part of that plain, and it's got a bunch of small rivers in it, which actually makes it kind of swampy, but also quite fertile. Can you think of a place in Scripture where Sharon is mentioned? It's probably one that comes immediately to mind. Okay, yes, the Rose of Sharon, which for some reason is always taken as a name for Christ, because it's found in Song of Solomon. But even if you interpret Song of Solomon in a Christocentric way, who is called the Rose of Sharon? It's the wife. She says, "I am the Rose of Sharon." And it's kind of strange that became. But you can see a rose, and it's a Rose of Sharon because it was a fertile place. It was well watered, and so actually would have wildflowers that would grow there. A Rose of Sharon or a Lily of the Valley, the sort of comparison. Again, valleys, places where there's water. Sharon is mentioned a handful of other times in the Old Testament, but it's almost always used in contrast with some place that's barren. That's infertile. We looked at that prophecy of Isaiah, and it said that the Arabah would become like Sharon. It would become fertile. Or sometimes when that's being reversed, and it's not a promise of blessing, but it's a promise of cursing, it'll be said that Sharon will be made a barren place again, because God would withhold His blessing in the form of the rain. So mentioned a few times, you just equate it with fertility, and there you got it, with a fertile soil. And then south of Joppa and really down to Gaza is Philistia, so kind of the typical homeland of the Philistines. Philistines, it's funny, no one really knows where they came from. The most likely theory is that they were Phoenician, so seafaring, and they, you know, the Phoenicians had colonies all along the north coast of Africa, things like that, but they might have made their way back here and settled in this area. It's grassland, so it's really good for grazing. There's no forest, so really there's no other industry other than this, at least in the Old Testament, other than herds, flocks, cattle. But the Pentapolis, the five cities of the Philistines were here. Three of those are mentioned here: Gaza, Ashkelon, and Ashdod. Can anyone name the other two? Where was Goliath from? Gath, okay, so Gath, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gaza, Gath, I can't remember the fifth one, but there was a fifth one. But there were five major cities. So you read, of course, a lot about them in Kings, even in the Prophets. Of course, the Philistines were common enemies. And now this area is known kind of as the Gaza Strip, and it's obviously under Palestinian control rather than Israelite control. And then south of the Besor Brook, you have the Sinai coastland, very sparsely populated, so you're not going to read much about that. It's really semi-arid to very desert-like. Of course, you're getting down closer to Egypt, and all of this is desert. The main significance was that the Great Trunk Road came through here, and we'll look at some of those ancient highways because they are important next time. But, of course, any trade going to Egypt, well, most of it would come. Some of it came across the Arabian Peninsula, but most of it's going to come down this coast. And so this is relatively flat, and there was a good highway there. So trade, but also moving armies around. So lots of armies came through there. Going slower than I intended. All right, so that's the Mediterranean coast. Then the Shephelah, or the, well, it's pronounced differently in Israel now. Shephelah is how they pronounce it. But the Shephelah, really this is an area of transition between the coastal plains and the central mountains. And so it's really an area of rolling hills, kind of the foothills of the mountains, rolling hills, broad valleys. As a result, especially of the valleys, it's an area of transit, so a lot of people going through. So if you're going to the coast from the hill country, you're going to find one of those valleys, and it's going to be a good way through. Or there were places that connected between the trade routes and the some of the plains that are up here. There were a few plains where there's agriculture in the hills, and so you'd go through those valleys back and forth. So a lot of those were important, and because they were important, then they were areas of conflict. People wanted to control them. They could control the trade that went through them. They could get armies through there. And so you read of a lot of battles taking place in valleys of the Shephelah throughout the Old Testament. The Valley of Aijalon, Joshua 10. What happened there? I mean, it's a battle, obviously. It's a battle between Joshua, the five kings that had united together. What did Joshua do famously in that battle? Prayed for the
sun to stand
still. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it was pointed out to me recently again, what the text actually says there. It says, you know, there was never a day like that in the past. There's never been a day like that since. And you think, well, of course, because the sun stood still. But what the text actually says is there was never a day like that before or after when the Lord listened to the voice of a man. You know, the fact that God listened to the voice of a man, heard, and answered his prayer. Basically, that's what made that day significant. Valley of Elah. David and Goliath. So that was referenced, I think, in that video a couple of weeks ago. And as it said, that was an important area between Philistia and the sort of plains and the roads that went through Judah. You know, if they had been able to take that valley, it would have been their gateway to come through Israel. So it was a significant battle for that sake alone. The first time that I went to Israel with my dad, we were in the Valley of Elah, and there's a brook that goes through there. So, of course, everyone's collecting stones. What are you going to do in the valley where David killed Goliath would get stones? But there was how old was I? I was in maybe ninth grade or something. And there was another man on the trip with us who was really, really tall, 6'5", 6'6", something like that. And so, of course, they had to have us, like, reenact the battle between David and Goliath. And I have a picture of me standing over him. He actually laid on the ground. He really got into it. He's laying on the ground, and I have my foot on his back, and I have a stick, like a sword, and I'm ready to, like, cut his head off. And so there's like 45 people in this group. Everyone wants to come by and take pictures, and so we're standing there forever. And then he finally gets up, and he'd been laying on an anthill the whole time. So he had just all in his shirt everywhere. Poor guy. He was a good sport about it, though. That's in the Valley of Elah. Like I said, I'm going to tell a whole bunch of irrelevant stories. Central Hill Country, then. So going from the coast, you know, through the plains, then the Shephelah, then you get up into the hill country. Again, it's a mountainous spine that runs through most of Israel from north to south. Really, it starts here in the Valley of Jezreel and goes all the way down past Hebron. You can see the kind of mountainous terrain there. Really a very important role in biblical history. Here's where we could just list off a whole bunch of texts, but most of the major cities that you read about in the Old Testament and the New Testament, they're in this hill country, either in the hill country of Ephraim or in the hill country of Judah. Cities like Shechem. Shechem was where the Ark of the Covenant first dwelt under Eli and Samuel. Shechem, Samaria, which of course became the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. Bethel, Bethlehem, Jerusalem, etc. They're just all along this. There was an important road called, a lot of people call it the Road of the Patriarchs, because that would have been where they were traveling all the time. But it really goes along the ridge of these mountains, and so it's also called the Ridge Highway. But that would have connected all these major cities. So if they were ever traveling, some pilgrims coming from Samaria or from anywhere in the north down to Jerusalem, they would have gone along that road. So it was an important one, too. You can see Jerusalem there, of course. So that's all I have to say. Just remember that it's mountainous, because that is significant to remember as you read the Old Testament. Then, of course, the Rift Valley. This is called the Great Rift Valley. If you're just talking about it more narrowly, it's the Jordan River Valley, but that's just that section of it. But really, the Rift is a huge fault one of the biggest in the world that goes all the way from Asia Minor all the way down into Africa, deep into Africa, and it's a fault, and so it's prone to earthquakes, prone to everything that goes along with fault. But that's why it's so deep and really so steep on the side. Really, you can divide it into four parts. Now, again, just for the sake of talking about it, but you'll see the terminology some ways. The Upper Jordan, which really is just from the headwaters of the Jordan, which are at Mount Hermon. So Mount Hermon, again, being high and so covered in snow, melting snow is a major source of water for the Jordan. There are springs at the base of Mount Hermon that feed into the Jordan River. But from all the way from the headwaters of the Jordan down to the Sea of Galilee, the Upper Jordan, really kind of a borderland throughout the Old Testament. There really were only a couple major cities up there. And we'll talk about some of these when we talk about these cities, but Hazor or Hazor and Dan. By the time of Christ, there was Caesarea Philippi up there by Dan. And Caesarea Philippi, of course, is where Peter gave his famous declaration of Christ, or Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah. But really, you know, throughout the Old Testament period, not mentioned that often. Because it's just kind of a borderland. Obviously, because it's in between Israel and Syria, whenever there was conflict, that place, Hazor, would be conquered multiple times. You can read about that. Or you read about Solomon fortifying it. Again, an important kind of gateway into the rest of the land. Now, then, of course, the Sea of Galilee. Other names for the Sea of Galilee, does anyone know? I actually read other names for it in Scripture. In the Old Testament, it's called... Yeah, the Sea of Kinnereth, or the Gennesaret. There's different ways of kind of transliterating that. In the New Testament, often called the Sea of Galilee, but also called the Sea of Tiberias. There's just a bunch of names for it. So it's actually a lake. It's not a sea. It's freshwater. It's, of course, the setting for much of Jesus' ministry. It's only mentioned, I think, once in the Old Testament, oddly enough. And it's just mentioned in the border descriptions between the territories of some of the tribes. It's called there the Sea of Gennesaret or Kinnereth. But it's a setting, of course, for much of Jesus' ministry. So on the Sea of Galilee, of course, significant events that took place. And as you've probably heard explained, because there are some of these valleys that are sort of chasms that enter in onto the Sea of Galilee, particularly from the Transjordan Plateau, winds were common to sweep down through there with great force and so cause those wind storms and the waves on the Sea of Galilee. But fresh body of water, and so it's used primarily for fishing. You can still go and get what they call a St. Peter's fish there, which is a fish from... It's kind of gross because the Sea of Galilee itself is a little bit dirty. It's not a very pretty sea. And the fish that they get, the one they call St. Peter's fish, and they serve it with a head on, and then everyone sticks a coin in its mouth and takes pictures of it. But the fish is a kind of carp. It's a kind of carp, and so it's a bottom feeder. You know, they would come up kind of at night, and that's when the fishermen would use their nets just to scoop them up. But during the day, they're all at the bottom of the Sea of Galilee, so they're eating all the nasty stuff that's down in the bottom, so it's kind of a yucky fish. But nowadays, when they fish them, they fish during the day, not during the night, and they actually use like big booming sound waves to go down and kind of force the fish up, and then they scoop them up in nets and everything. The Sea of Galilee, again, obviously, fishing was the primary industry around there. Of course, several of the apostles were fishermen. You know the Sea of Galilee. I don't need to keep talking about it. The Lower Jordan, then, is really what we think of as the Jordan River in between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. Of course, significant events that took place there, the crossing of the Jordan River, the baptism of Jesus, all of that. But in between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, it drops about 600 feet in elevation, so you get all the way down. And it drops, especially here at the end. And so it really can rush through there pretty strongly, the last however many miles of that. So the crossing of the Jordan River on opposite of Jericho there, and especially during the flood stage, so when the snows of Hermon are melting and there's a lot of water gushing through there, it's not just a lot of water, but it's very forceful because it's going really downhill steeply into the Dead Sea. So the fact that, that was an absolute miracle, there's no way to explain that at that point other than God did that for his people. What else was I going to say about the Jordan? Of course, a lot of people like to go there and be baptized or rebaptized. thinking that it somehow is magical. I don't know. Get vials of water. I probably told most of you this story at some point anyway, but when I was there, we have time for it. Yeah, we're good. When I was there, we were down at this one spot, and it's a spot that's kind of set aside for baptisms. There's always people in white robes down there getting baptized. And, you know, thankfully, my dad wasn't performing any baptisms there. But there was an older woman who was reaching down off of this lip to get a vial of water from the Jordan River, and she just went head over heels into the water. And it was just sad. She was wearing a broad-brimmed hat, and so she's sputtering. And we were trying to get her out, and we finally got her out. There was another man on the tour, and we would, in the evenings, kind of have a session where we talk about things of the day, talk about what we were going to do the next day and everything like that. And there's one man on the trip who was a real jokester, and he went into the shop at the Sea of Galilee and bought a baptismal certificate for her and then presented it to her at the end of the day. And he had it filled out, you know, so-and-so was baptized on this day at this location. And then it has at the bottom, by, and then you're supposed to write the name of the person who performed the baptism, and he wrote accident. Fallen in there. So she had that distinction of being accidentally baptized. The Dead Sea, really not that terribly significant from a biblical standpoint. It's referenced a few times, called the Salt Sea. Of course, Sodom and Gomorrah, it's not known exactly where they were, but somewhere in this vicinity. The sea itself wasn't used. It's you know, seven times saltier, well, now at least, than seawater, and so no plants, no animals can live there, no fish, so it wasn't fish. The salt was taken from there, especially in Roman times, because it was a very important source of salt for the soldiers, who were often paid in salt because it was so valuable. But it has no outlet. You can see the Dead Sea just stops. It doesn't go on. This brook leads into it. And so the water is just constantly gushing in there from the Jordan. But because it's such low elevation and such a hot place, the water evaporates faster than it's coming in. And it's becoming a real problem now because so much of the Jordan River is, the water is being taken out for irrigation purposes and things, and so less water is going to the Dead Sea. So it's receding. It's like the Salton Sea, you know, that we have. Everything comes back to the parallels between Israel and Southern California. But so the water is just evaporating. So, you know, it depends on the time of year, but overall it is lowering. When we were there, of course, you go and you swim in the Dead Sea and you float. You just float. You can't, you know, sink in it because it's so dense and the water is so heavy. But you don't want to have shaved right before you get in, or if you have any cuts or anything. But this didn't happen while I was there. It happened on another one of my dad's groups. But there was a woman who, before the trip, had bought new shoes, and you do a lot of walking there. So she hadn't broken them in, and then she took the additional step of borrowing someone else's insoles and putting them in those shoes. And so her feet, you know, by the time they got to the Dead Sea, were just blisters, and it was horrible. Well, I don't know if I should be telling this story. But anyway, so they stayed at a resort that originally had been right on the shore of the Dead Sea. Built not that long ago, and now it's like half a mile to get to the Dead Sea because it's receding that quickly. And the way you get down there is on a black asphalt kind of sidewalk. And this woman with her injured feet already walked barefoot on that black pavement and then got in the Dead Sea. Didn't tell anyone. No one had any idea that this was happening. And I don't know how she would have done it. If you have any little nick or anything, it just kills you to get in there. But it's definitely receding. But again, from biblical significance, it's not a whole lot. When David was hiding from Saul in the wilderness of Judea, you can see that right here. There are several springs that also come out of these hills and empty into the Dead Sea. The most famous one being En Gedi. En just means spring, so the spring of Gedi. And David hid there. But it's a very beautiful place. In fact, when we went there, you're just in the middle of this wilderness, this desert, just bare rock as far as you can see. And then there's this waterfall cascading down into this pool. And then around it, it's just beautiful and lush and green and flowers. And there's goats there and everything like that. But it's, you know, it's very rare to have that. Of course, Masada is right there. It's one of Herod's fortresses. Not mentioned in Scripture, but it is significant historically because that's where The Jews in 72 AD, so after the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by the Romans, that was really their last stand there. You can see a movie about it. I can't remember what it's called. But they were resisting the Romans there, and then they eventually made a pact and took all of their own lives rather than be captured by the Romans. So a very famous place, really fascinating place. But it's still, I think, where Israeli soldiers are sworn in when they enter the army, enter the military. Okay, I guess that's enough of that. And then the Transjordan Plateau. As I said, it's kind of nice because this whole section is kind of cut into broad regions by all of these rivers and brooks that are on the west side. So there's four of them, so it cuts it into four nice regions for us. In the north, you have Bashan, so north of, I can't remember what that is, and I can't read it right there. Bashan. We read about this several times in Scripture. Rich grazing lands. Amos 4, so you hear commonly about cattle and things coming from Bashan. But in Amos 4:1, Amos is decrying the rich women in Israel and how they're just self-serving and they don't care about anyone else. And he calls them cows of Bashan, which basically meant that they were rotund. They were well-fed. But that's kind of what it was most famous for. It was settled, of course, by half of the tribe of Manasseh. You remember when the tribes were about to cross over into Israel, or actually when they came up from Egypt, and we'll look at the route of the Exodus and all that thing, but they came in here, and of course, they had trouble from Edom, from Moab, from Ammon. None of them would let them cross through their lands. And so they came up here, and they were defeated two kings, Og of Bashan, and Sihon, Sihon and Og were the two. But yeah, they were kings up in this area. And then it said that two tribes and then the half-tribe of Manasseh. Who are the other two tribes? I'm quizzing you today. It's Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh. That's what you always read there. They asked to be allowed to settle on the east side of the Jordan, in this region, and then in Gilead as well. And you remember the reason why they wanted to settle there? You can probably guess. It's because they had lots of cattle. So they had lots of cattle, and so this was good grazing land, and so they decided to stay on that side. Yeah, that's good enough. Gilead is this region, kind of in between these two rivers. It's not a well-defined region, but it's known as Gilead. It was had good pasture land, grazing land as well, but also was known for agriculture, particularly spices and medicines. And you probably remember the section in Jeremiah 8:22, the question that's asked, is there not a balm in Gilead? So a balm, a medicine from Gilead, is making the point that the people of God have what they need to heal themselves. They don't need to look to the other nations for this. But it was settled, I don't know where that came from, should have been the tribe, by half the tribe of Manasseh and by Gad. Really, Gad's territory kind of came through part of this, and all. We'll look at another map. Ammon, the land of Ammon, settled somewhat by Gad and by Reuben, but also historically settled by descendants from Lot, so Abraham's nephew Lot. So they were related, Ammon and Moab. Both were nations that descended from Lot, so they were related to the Israelites. Moab, settled by also descendants from Lot, but it was the homeland, of course, of Ruth. She was a Moabitess, and it was on the plains of Moab, so you can kind of see this region. It wasn't well-defined. They moved around and fought against each other a lot. Oh, there's a Mount Nebo question mark. But it was on the plains of Moab on this side of the Jordan River where the children of Israel gathered when Deuteronomy was spoken to them by Moses and recorded, and then, of course, where Moses died. But you can see looking over into the Promised Land. And then Edom down here, you know, this general region settled by descendants from Esau. And so all of these, very hostile to Israel. We read about them constantly, warring with Israel or allying against Israel with her enemies. The Edomites were kind of semi-nomadic because, again, this is a very arid region down there, so they mostly just grazed herds and flocks. And so, their region kind of went back and forth. And I was just reading something about Edom. What was it? thought it was something that we were going to be reading today. Maybe not, because I don't think it would be in Jeremiah. But there was a prophecy, one of the places where the Shephelah is mentioned, a prophecy that, as they said, the inhabitants of the Shephelah will inherit Philistia. So again, a prophecy of victory over her enemies. And then the inhabitants of the Negev will inherit Edom. So you can see they're close by each other, but sparsely populated, fairly densely populated by a warlike people hostile to them. But prophecies also of redemption coming to some within Eden and Moab. I'm going to stop there. I did have further slides, but I'm not going to use those right now because, I want to give us time for a break. But I hope this is helpful. And again, I didn't list all of the places where these areas are mentioned in the scripture because some of them are mentioned just so frequently. But to have a basic idea of some of those broad regions. So again, just in review, Sharon, this plain by the coast, Philistia. We talked about the Shephelah, this region of rolling hills, valleys, the foothills of the central hills, the central mountain ridge. And then the Rift Valley, the Jordan Valley, and then Transjordan Plateau, which is quite high. It overlooks the land of Israel itself. Any questions? Any comments? Any other places where significant places you can think of where some of these are mentioned?
I'm trying to remember when the Jews returned from the Babylonian exile. Did they distribute back into those tribal lands or the way it was before, or was it?
Yeah. Well, yeah, that's a good question. Really, of course, the northern kingdom of Israel, the northern ten tribes, by that point, Judah had kind of absorbed Benjamin. And so normally you just read of Israel, and there were ten tribes, and then kind of two tribes, but really one tribe, Judah in the south. The ten tribes were conquered by the Assyrians before Judah was conquered, and they were sent into exile. Some people were left in the land, but for the most part, they just kind of dissipated. Now, you still read in the scriptures people in Galilee who do trace their lineage back to one particular tribe, but there wasn't as much of a sense of that. There wasn't really ancestral land that you were inheriting. I mean, you had Joseph and Mary both descended from David's line, and so traditionally, Bethlehem, but they're living up in Galilee. So a lot of that got fuzzy. Most of the Jews who returned would still identify with the tribe of Judah, and of course with the line of David and all of that. And then Levites, of course, the priestly line, that was important. But you even read in Ezra and Nehemiah when some of the people returned to the land. Some people were claiming descent from Levi and so wanted to serve as priests and Levites, but they couldn't prove it, and so they weren't allowed to serve as priests because they couldn't prove it. So obviously a lot of that tribal ancestry had gotten muddied. And in Galilee and then in Samaria, of course, Samaria was where the Israelites who had been left in the land intermarried with other peoples, and so really they had weren't even really considered Jews anymore. But some Jews, Israelites up in Galilee, but definitely no sense of, this was our land, this was our territory, all of that. Really from the time of the Assyrian conquering the northern kingdom went away, except in the south. I don't know, that was kind of a rambling answer, but yeah, it's a difficult question. So there's a lot of dispensationalists and things that will still look for the lost ten tribes, because they believe that they literally all have to be reunited. Of course, the New Testament interprets those prophecies very differently, interprets them as the church, the reuniting of Israel and Judah, the full people of God in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council. What is that? That's the Gentiles and the Jews coming together in the church. That's the new Israel. Okay, anything else? Yes, Lana.
To add in, Java is a very beautiful seaport now. They have Java. And, of course, back when we read in the Old Testament, that's where Jonah escaped on a ship from Tishu.
Yeah.
Right? For some reason, I don't know where exactly Nineveh is on the map, but I remember when I took a tour there, they were saying that most likely it was somewhere in that area because, like you said, there was not too many seaports, but that one.
Yeah, yeah.
They trace it back. I don't know how historians do that. That's probably was there, not probably as big as today.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, very limited. Yeah, yeah, very limited because not deeply. They've artificially, you know, deepened that as well in the modern era. So it's a modern seaport. But yeah, in biblical times, there was, you know, limited shipping that would go on, very limited, but nothing major like you'd see with Tyre and Sidon and other places.
I don't know how they tied it. It was a Joppa. Is it in the Bible says that it was from Joppa?
Yes, yep.
Okay.
Yep, yeah. Yeah, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, so it was, you know, way up northeast of Israel. And of course he tried to flee to Tarshish, which was in Spain. Yeah, modern Spain. So he tried to get across the entire Mediterranean Sea. So instead of going this way, it went that way. Yeah, Mike.
When Solomon was building the temple and they were cutting all the wood in Lebanon and bringing it down, I assumed by sea.
That's a good question. I don't think it specifies, but if I'm remembering correctly, it does specify that it was brought by sea. From Tyre, you know, and Sidon up in Lebanon, and, you know, perhaps down to Joppa, and then you could get up to Jerusalem that way. I'm not sure how much, you know, seafaring and stuff went on from Joppa. But those really are probably only the three or four references to any sort of sea-going activity in the Old Testament. Is Jonah, Solomon, but again through the Red Sea, not through the Mediterranean Sea. The one king, again, I think it was Hezekiah, who tried to get a fleet of ships, but they were wrecked. And then, bringing down cedars from Lebanon for the construction of the temple. Okay, well let's break. We didn't give ourselves too much extra time. So it's 10:27. Let's just pray, and then we'll regather at 10:45 for worship. Father, thank you again for this day. We pray, prepare our hearts now for your worship. Thank you for your word. We pray that you'll help us to hear it, to receive it with meekness, as we'll be instructed to do this day. In Christ's name, amen.